Father, we come tonight again desiring to know the truth and to have the touch of your Spirit, recognizing the human inadequacy. In Christ's name, amen. Well, going on with the celebrated Sermon on the Mount, one thing we want to keep in your mind always is that the whole of the Gospels were written in the context of Israel. If you don't understand that, you can be in a lot of trouble. And we'll be applying things to the church today that have no relevance to the church, that is, to this age, to this period of time. So, for example, in the text, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Israel was in the world as God's leavening or salt, God's seasoning agent. It isn't something that is saying to us as individuals today. It might be, in a certain sense, true, but it was particularly directed to Israel. Well, the reason we have to keep our focus on that is that the implication here is that salt loses its savor and Christians might lose their identity with Christ and be trodden underfoot. Of course, incidentally, when the salt in places where they collect it in large amounts, when it loses its seasoning power, they use it for footpaths. That's why he says it's trodden underfoot of men. They use it for a path. So the problem is, you see, that Christians might feel that they are therefore subject to being cast out. So it's very important to keep your perspective on this thing. The same as with the light of the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That again is a Jewish factor here that would be crushing to many people who like to use it as a point three in their homily. You're the light of the world and the salt of the earth, etc. And it's a nice idea. But on the basis, on the strength of that, people will put signs on their cars, for example, bumper stickers and signs. It's always a very risky thing, as I've told you. I've gnashed my teeth more than once over some nitwit out there with a driving poorly that has a sticker on there that says Jesus on it or something. Theoretically, you know that that isn't really a fair judge, but it's hard not to think that way. Or, like I've seen on several occasions, bumper sticker, Jesus loves you, on the back of a Cadillac. You know, and somebody says, well, if I had a Cadillac, I might be more inclined to believe it myself. But it's a risky thing, but people do all of that, and they go out on the street corners and so forth. But it was a very solemn responsibility of Israel to keep their identity, even to the point of using special diet, which always would set them apart. They could never eat in a Gentile home without running afoul of their traditions. So there were many ways that the Jewish people were kept pretty much as a special entity. We have a certain place in the world ourselves of seasoning and lighting and so forth, but in the quiet expression of the Spirit within us and not in fleshly efforts to identify ourselves. Our life with others should be exemplary. We believe that. We have to keep the perspective here because of the consequences, especially in terms of the salt, that not doing it brought about a penalty of death almost. And the Israel leaving its original purpose was trodden underfoot of men. And then he says, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. in which the law becomes written on our hearts. And that's what the prophets all said. The law is no longer be on tables of stone, but on the heart. Meaning that one would not be keeping the law merely to satisfy a requirement, but as a matter of the heart, you know, just natural expression. I don't think too many of the Ten Commandments, for example, especially those that are relevant to us, I think the idea of not having graven images and so forth is a particularly Jewish factor, although today the Muslims, for example, on the basis of that text, will not paint pictures of anything that is foliage or vegetation or living. That's why all your work on Muslim temples and so forth is in geometric patterns rather than in landscape. But the fulfilling of the law is that we have a law in our hearts. It doesn't mean that people always obey it, but it's there, and the chief issue is that people care about it. It isn't that people always obey everything, but they think they ought to. They want to obey it. They're not doing it under the rigors of punishment, but because in their heart they really would like to do what's right. They don't always do it. So that's wherein the law is written on the heart. And, you know, I want to comment again on this matter of morality. In America, you have all of these fellows out there harping on that. But did you ever see a country where so much attention was paid to the moral strength of the candidates, for example, you see? I mean, here in this country, we are exceedingly sensitive in America to morality or lack of it. So we have a constant vigil in this country on the subjects of alcoholism and drugs and things of that type. A constant vigil, constant outrage and distress over it. And, it isn't that people are not out there sinning. It is that the moral mood of America is against that, the general populace. But I think that's a thing worthy of noticing. The moral majority, for example. For years, these people have been harping about the decadence of America and so forth. And some of our chief harbingers of moral decadence were not themselves in good shape. Anyway, that's what he means by saying, I came to fulfill the law, to write it on the heart. And I think the fact that America has a religious population of well over half of its population figures is very remarkable. Well over half that would be identified as Christians. I don't mean just people that were open to God, but people who actually would number themselves as Christians. It's well over half the population. The point is that Christ has made a tremendous impact on the world as far as morality is concerned, and lots of people who have become Christians and are legitimately moral. I mean, in the sense that we're not just talking about legality or self-righteousness or anything like that. We're talking about a genuine sense of morality within. So that is the sense in which the law is fulfilled. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot is really the yod of Hebrew, Y-O-D or Y-O-D-H. And the yod of Hebrew is not a whole lot more than a quotation mark. And it's only half the size of other letters, you see. So that's why he uses the word yod here, or jot, because that's the smallest of all Hebrew letters. And the tittle or tilde is a carré, a mark on the top of the letter, which gives a slightly different tone to it. But these are minute elements of the law, and he says, not one shall pass till all be fulfilled. Now, he says, heaven and earth, till heaven and earth pass. Later he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He's not really saying heaven and earth is going to pass away. It's just like somebody else who says, and we might use it in a more or less negative analogy, people will say, well, I won't, hell will freeze over before I do this, you know. The concept, the basic structure of earth is not going to be destroyed. Now, he says in Genesis, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And it's kind of, would be kind of a weasel wording if he said, I didn't say I wouldn't destroy it with fire, you know. he's not guilty of that kind of chicanery. When he says, I'm not going to destroy it again, even though he says flood there, we have the word that he is basically not going to destroy the earth as he did before. Now, the new heaven and the new earth really means a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, but not that this whole thing can be blown up. As a result of much of the prophetic teaching around, people have gotten very skittish of what's going to happen in the future, and I think in general terms, people all think one of these days the place is going to blow up. The evidence that I gave you that God is not going to destroy the earth, not with a nuclear bomb or anything else, when you come to this period that he discusses in Revelation 20, or rather, there, plus Ezekiel 38, plus other passages, the nations are all in place. Up to the time of the millennium, the nations are all in place. He talks about them there. And then after the millennium, there's a moving right into the eternal circumstances that God has ordained. So hang on to that, because better than all the efforts at scholarship, I'm not sure how substantial they are, but all the efforts, in spite of whatever may be said in the books and magazines and publications, just remember that point, that the nations are still going to be around when the millennium comes. So when he says heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away, he's not saying it. My word will pass away as soon as heaven and earth do, so watch out. You know, he's just saying it's not going to pass away, period. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So once again, we are focusing on the Jewish people here, where breaking one commandment, the whole idea that if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all, has a opposite impact that says in Christ, that's not true, because if it were true, we'd all be sunk. If the breaking of one of the least of the commandments would get us thrown out, we would all be in trouble. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here are the Pharisees following the law scrupulously. So, as I've said to you before, even when it came to tithing, they would tithe the seasonings, the mint, the anise, and the cumin. So if you were living under those conditions, you'd have to take Lowry's shaker there in the middle of the table and take a pinch of it and throw it over your shoulder or something to get rid of it, or set it aside, rather. Instead of that, you'd put it in a little separate container you carry in your pocket, right? So you come to the table and you shake out a tenth of what you're going to use into the little box and put it in your pocket again. Well, that's how scrupulously they kept it. The cooks in the kitchen would take their seasoning and put a pinch away for their tithe before they put the rest in what they were cooking. So Jesus said to them, you tithe the mint and the anise and cumin and forget the weightier matters of the law of love and so forth. The Pharisees were never convicted of not following the law as it stood to them, but of not following the spirit of the law. And that's what he says here, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the point is that none of us can exceed their righteousness. in the flesh. The exceeding of the righteousness had to come through Christ. The only hope they had was Christ. If they're banking on God's perfection and getting up to it, they were in trouble. So Jesus said, you've got to have some help here. That's really essentially what he's saying. He's not saying you're not going to make it because you don't keep the law. He said you need some help. So you have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill is in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means fool, of course, shall be in danger of hell fire. No, that's a pretty strong statement, which is beyond the capacity of human beings actually to fulfill this kind of standard, which really in effect is saying that killing is more than a matter of taking the body. It's also violating the mind or the psyche thing. If you say you have refrained from killing anybody, fine, send up a flare. But have you really refrained from assassinating people's characters or from speaking crossly to them and so forth? So once again, he's not saying you've got to live by this standard. He's saying you can't make it, so you need my help. It's like, as I've said to you before, about the traffic infractions out there. I don't think anyone can drive a day on the streets of Los Angeles without somewhere, somehow breaking one of the laws. I've told you before the kinds of laws we're talking about. If your front wheels run into the crosswalk, you violated the law, even if you stopped. And there are so many of these laws that even the police get confused. The point I'm making is the laws are intricate. According to Jesus' standard here, you see, who keeps the law? If you're going to put it down to mental attitudes, which Jesus was doing, he said, if you have the idea of it, in terms of the law, you're still rotten. You know, you don't follow through, smart, good idea. But that doesn't mean you're any better. Whether you kill somebody, you want to kill them. You know, you're still coming out of the same matrix, see, that even has a heart to say, to think that. I think you probably, all of you here at one time or another, thought that, not really seriously, but you'd like to strangle somebody, you know? Or they'd like to strangle you. But anyway, humans have these thoughts, but Jesus is saying that shows their need of the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave there the gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, he's not saying here that if your brother doesn't like you, you have to go and make a right with him before you can offer a gift. That may be difficult. I'm an expert at that. He's saying that if he has something against you, that is to say, if you have done him dirt, if you've done wrong by your brother, and you've offended him in that respect, that you've done wrong, you've stolen something from him or whatever, you got to make that right. Now, you don't go on fishing trips, you know, try to bring up all the old tires and inner tubes and stuff out of the bottom of the lake. Satan likes to put you on fishing trips where you dredge up all your problems and so forth. It's just that you're going to pray and something comes to your mind. Here's something I did, that I swindled that person. See? I sold him a car without an engine or something like that, you see. And now that's the kind of thing you got to go and make right. If you cheat your brother or your sister, that's all right too. You cheat your brother or your sister, and you're going to pray, and suddenly that comes up before you, you've got to make it right. Then he goes on to say, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver to the officer, and you be cast into prison. And he says, I say you will by no means come out till you have paid the uttermost farthing. Here's a situation where Jesus is saying to them, if you offend somebody, make it right before it gets too far out of hand. Take care of it. Sometimes taking care of a thing right away will save a great deal of expense and trouble. If you've done something, don't wait till they catch you. The problem with our prominent media man who got into trouble is that he didn't do anything about it until he got caught. Then it was pretty late. And he should have gotten things put together and integrated long before then. If things are troublesome between you and someone else, as far as you are concerned, you may not be able to affect what they do, but as far as you're concerned, you try to make it right. And if somebody, especially if somebody says to you, you know, you offended me, your immediate response is, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. Please tell me the incident. And they do, and you ask forgiveness. We have no right to say what ought to offend somebody else. Now, by offend, remember, I'm not saying that people are distressed with you. A lot of people will be distressed with you. I'm talking about something you've done to in any way hurt them. I mean, you notice a coldness, you notice a problem. You go to them and say, is there some way that I've offended you? And they may say, oh, no, that's all right, that's okay. Well, if they don't really mean that, they shouldn't say that. They'd give you the chance to make it right. I've often said the difference between overlooking something and forgiving it is quite vast. You don't overlook something unless you know that it's not going to make any difference to you. If somebody has offended you, and they come and ask about it, then you should really go to them, in fact. If they look, you offended me about this matter, if they have the right attitude, they'll say, oh, well, I'm sorry, I'd like to make that right. But if they don't have the right attitude, then you come before them, they'll say something like, well, you shouldn't be so touchy. You ever hear that? You shouldn't be so touchy. We have no right to tell people what they should or shouldn't be. If we've offended them, we owe them apologies. But there are a lot of people out there that still don't apologize. I've had them say it to me, I don't apologize. I say, well, I don't have some principle against apologizing. That I think I mentioned here that squirrely little cartoon about love. You know, you got this little Pillsbury Puff type character there, they've got the definition, love is, you know, love is this and this and that. They have happiness. Happiness is a warm puppy. How sweet. But they have, love is never having to say I'm sorry. And that's dumb. Love is being willing to make things right. To say love is, I never have to say I'm sorry, is ridiculous. You offend somebody, you apologize. I had a case recently where this fellow was so irate because this woman was very angry with her and kind of blew her stack at him. And I looked at the situation, I said, I don't blame her for blowing her stack. It was a dumb thing to do. And your response simply should have been, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. I didn't know that would be a problem to you. I'm sorry, let's take care of it. But instead of that, he feels that he was hurt too by the way she reacted. Well, maybe he was hurt, but he offended this person and he should have made it right, rather than saying, well, this person had no reason, no right, or no, shouldn't have been offended. Well, common human malady. We offend people all the time, and we can't just run everything down, or you can't run down every person and ask them if we offended them, but if you've offended somebody, usually you know it. You know it because you see almost an immediate change in attitude, and you say, look, is there something I've done wrong? One of the things, of course, they won't talk to you. They ignore you. Well, then you go and say, is there something I've done wrong? And the person, if they're smart, they'll tell you. And you apologize. These are the things Jesus is looking at in his discussion of the law, where it's all a matter of the Spirit. And that it is, in God's view, the person that thinks to do evil as much needs the Savior as the person who does it. Because the thought of it indicates where we're at. There are things that you just never would do as an adult, that you would do as a child. As human beings on the earth, we're constantly prone to actions that are not acceptable. And sometimes we learn and we grow up, and sometimes we don't. The spirit is still in there. Whether you're talking about a child or an adult, the same spirit of perversity is there, right from the beginning. And the only hope for us is that Christ, by his Spirit, takes us through, you see. We need his righteousness. Our own isn't enough. That's what he's saying. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, it isn't enough. And only Christ's righteousness can do that. Well, I think we should call a halt.